Well, I don't know whether you notice that there seems to have been a theme throughout the hymns and even in the reading that we had in the book of Psalms. And that was the theme of, in a sense, being pressed and being in the heat of battle, feeling as though, in a sense, we could almost give it all in and we could give up all that we know to be true, because we feel battered by the world and battered by even our own sinful minds and our sinful hearts. This evening I'd like to really focus on what it means to doubt. Now, doubt, I suppose, is one of those subjects which maybe isn't spoken of as much in the church as it needs to be. I think many, many Christians experience doubt in their lives. Sometimes it's doubt concerning their own salvation. Could God really love me? Could God really have saved a sinner like me? At other times, it's doubt as to whether God even exists. Have we all just been brainwashed? Are we just a bunch of nutcases meeting together in a building on a Sunday night, worshipping a God who don't exist? I think many Christians feel at certain times in their life times of doubt. In fact, in September of this year, I was in Oxford, and I was on a team event with the Open Air Mission. We were there for 2.5 days, and Oxford is a place which I always sort of approach with a bit of fear and trepidation. I'm not very clever myself, and going to Oxford, where you know you're going to meet people who are very, very intelligent, is always a little bit of a worry to me. Well, I believe it was on the Monday that I was there. I spent an hour in the morning speaking with a very intelligent and a very nice young atheist. And he wasn't trying to convince me that I was wrong, but you could tell that he thought it was quite quaint and quite silly that someone would believe that the Bible is the Word of God in this day and age. Well, feeling pretty battered and pretty bruised from the battle, I went and I had my lunch, and I came back to the open air, and I was able to get into another conversation. And again, I spoke with another young, very nice, but very, very intelligent atheist. By the end of these two conversations, having spent 2 hours effectively trying to convince two men, far cleverer than I was, that God existed, I found myself feeling completely and utterly depressed. I sat on a bench, and I didn't, but I felt like bursting into tears. I was questioning it all. I was brought up in a Christian family. I was thinking, am I just brainwashed? Is this really true? And there I was sitting on that bench, questioning whether this God who we were preaching about in Oxford even existed. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know whether that's something that you've experienced in your own life. But I think certainly it's an experience which many Christians have gone through. And actually, it's an experience which one great man, which I would like to look at tonight, went through himself. And that man is John the Baptist. And we read in that passage in Luke's Gospel of John the Baptist sending messengers to Jesus and basically questioning, are you really the Messiah? And therefore, I'd like to look at that passage in a little more in depth, and I'd like maybe, hopefully, to apply something of John's experiences to our own. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, if you could have it open at Luke's Gospel in chapter 7, and we have 3 points. And the first point is this: why does John doubt? Why is it that John sends messengers to Jesus asking, Are you the promised one? Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for another? Well, firstly, we have to understand who John is. What is John's role? Well, John is the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. His task is to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. And in proclaiming that coming, he is proclaiming judgment. In Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3 and verses 7 to 10, we read this. This is John speaking. It says, But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John the Baptist stands as one who is separate from sinners. He has come in the spirit of Elijah, and he is one who is apart from sinners. If you compare both John and Christ, even at the end of that passage which we read, Jesus said, John came not eating bread and not drinking wine. John was separate from the sins of the people of Israel. He lived in the wilderness and he proclaimed judgment. Whereas Jesus, well, he came and he ate with publicans and with sinners, with tax collectors and with prostitutes. In a sense, if Jesus came full of grace and truth, well, we could say of John that he came simply with truth. With John, you weren't going to find much grace. He was a man who said it like it was. He stood at a distance from the sinners of Israel. And what is his message? What does he proclaim? Well, he says again in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 3, verse 12, he says, speaking of the Messiah, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." When John speaks, he doesn't mince his words, does he? When John speaks, he declares judgment. And as far as John understood, from the Old Testament, which he knew well, as far as he understood from the Old Testament, the Messiah was coming in judgment. The Messiah was coming to purify and to cleanse the land of Israel. And so that's what John is expecting. He is expecting judgment. One commentator, William Hendrickson, he says this: what Christ's herald had missed, that's speaking of John obviously, was this. He failed to discern that this prophecy of doom would come into fulfillment not now, but at Christ's second coming. He had not seen the present and the future in true perspective. So there is John, and he has seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He has realized that Jesus is the Messiah, and he has proclaimed him as such. And what's John expecting now? Well, John's expecting judgment. He's expecting fireworks. He's expecting fire and judgment coming from the Messiah on the people and on the Romans who were in charge of the land. John is expecting big things. But John is sadly disappointed. Because here we read in verse 18, we read, "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things." John is expecting judgment, but when his disciples come to him, they report not judgment, but healing. They report that Jesus is showing compassion, that he is spending time with the dregs of society, that he is doing amazing works, but he's certainly not bringing judgment. And therefore, John is confused. John, of course, here is in prison. He has been put in prison for telling Herod that he should not have his brother's wife. This is what one commentator, Warren Wiersbe, says. He says, "It must have been difficult for this man, accustomed to a wilderness life, to be confined to a prison. The physical and emotional strain were no doubt great, and the long days of waiting did not make it easier. The Jewish leaders did nothing to intercede for John, and it seemed that even Jesus was doing nothing for him. If he came to set the prisoner free, then John the Baptist was certainly a candidate." And yet, what does John see? There's John rotting in a prison cell, waiting to die at the hand of Herod. And yet he sees the Messiah, who seems not even to care about his situation in prison. And therefore, John is confused, isn't he? We can't blame him, I suppose. If we had been around at that time, I'm sure that we wouldn't have understood the timeline of events. And we surely wouldn't have understood that there would be a first and a second coming of Christ. John misunderstood, but we can forgive his misunderstanding. But do you see now why John begins to doubt? John is expecting God's power to be displayed in judgment, but he's not seeing it. And the reports that he's hearing seem to give no indication that judgment is on its way. And therefore, he sends his disciples to Jesus. Verse 19, "And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Or should we be looking for somebody else? Well, I wonder, is this you this evening? Previously, if you had asked John, "Is Jesus the Messiah?" he would have been sure. There would have been no question in John's mind. This Jesus is the Messiah. But now, he's not sure. Well, maybe in the past, if someone had asked you, "Are you a Christian?" you would have said, "Yes, I'm sure." But now, there are doubts. Or if in the past someone had asked you, "Is Jesus really the Son of God? Are you sure that this is true?" you would have been sure. But now, doubts are beginning to creep in. Satan is beginning to take a foothold. And just like John, you're in that prison cell of doubt. You're locked in and you can't see a way out. I don't know about you. I love the book Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. And there's a part of it where Christian and hopeful find themselves locked in the dungeon of Doubting Castle. And giant despair comes to them day after day, and he beats them, and he hurts them. And he shows them the bones of pilgrims who have passed that way before. And maybe, Christian friend, maybe, when John Bunyan wrote that, maybe he was speaking about you. Maybe you feel that you're in that dungeon of despair, that you're in that dungeon of Doubting Castle, and you are plagued by giant despair. You're plagued by doubts day after day. Is this true? Am I really a Christian? Is Jesus really the real deal? So that's why John doubts. But let's Let's look at Jesus' response. Our second point. What is Jesus' response? Well, verse 20. When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind, he gave sight. Is Jesus angry with John? No. When asked this question, are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Jesus does not answer immediately. Jesus begins to heal many infirmities, many afflictions, and to cast out many evil spirits. Now, you know, there's a lady who I know quite well. And seems like a strange question to ask. You'll understand why I asked her in a minute. But once I asked this young lady, she's only about 5'9". To look at her, you wouldn't think, you know, she's very strong. But I asked her, I said, look, if we were in a fight to the death with no weapons, who would win? And she answered with confidence. She said, no question about it, I would. And I was quite taken aback by her answer, but she was so confident. Now, why is this young lady so confident that she could beat me up? Well, the reason is she's a firearms officer and she's highly trained not only in shooting people but also in personal hand-to-hand combat. Well, imagine for a moment that someone came up to this young lady that I know and they asked her, are you a firearms officer? Well, if she immediately said, yes, I am, well, her answer might carry some weight, but there would still be some doubt in your mind, surely, wouldn't there? But if you came up to this lady and you asked her, are you a firearms officer? And she pulled out a handgun out of her pocket and shot the wick of a candle from 80 feet, which she can do, by the way, and she shot the wick of a candle from 80 foot, and then she turned around and she said, yes, I'm a firearms officer. Well, I don't think we'd have any reason to question her, would we? She's proved by her actions, she's proved by her skill that she is who she claims to be. Well, in a sense, that's what Jesus is doing here. They come to him, they ask him, are you the Messiah? Jesus doesn't answer immediately. But what he does do is, firstly, he proves who he is by his actions, not his words. He heals many people. He shows the power and the authority that he has over sickness and health. And then, and only then, Jesus answers. And what does he say? Verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Remember, John is struggling with doubt. And the reason for John's doubt is that he has read the Old Testament part of the Bible, the Scriptures. And in the Scriptures, from what he has understood, he has seen a Messiah who will come in judgment. But this Messiah is not coming in judgment. This Messiah is coming with healing in his wings, as Isaiah says. And so what does Jesus' answer mean to John? Well, actually, it means more than we might think. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah and chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 5 and 6, we read this. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. And then turn forward a few chapters to chapter 61 of Isaiah, chapter 61 and verse 1, and we read this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Do you see the similarity in the prophecies in the Old Testament to the answer that Jesus gives to John? Let's read it again. Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Do you see what Jesus is saying to John? He's saying, John, it's not what I'm doing that's wrong. It's your understanding of what I was here to be doing that was wrong. John, I am fulfilling prophecy. Just not the prophecy that you were expecting. John is expecting judgment, but Jesus comes fulfilling the scriptures in the way that God had planned. He comes showing grace and compassion and love to sinful men and women. And so the messengers, in verse 24, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. We're not told how John reacted to Jesus' answer, but I think we can be confident, very confident in fact, that John, hearing the answer that Jesus had planned for him, that John's faith was revived, that John was once again sure that this Jesus was the Messiah. So there is a great man, the greatest of men, the greatest of the prophets, as Jesus called him. There is a great man in the grip of doubt, in the prison of despair. So what can we learn from this passage? Well, our third point is the application for you and for me, and we have 4 points of application. The first is this. Firstly, unbelief is a sin. Let's not wrap it up in cotton wool. Let's not pretend that it's something it's not. Unbelief is a sin. And if today you do not believe God, if today you are questioning God on his existence or on your own salvation, then you are committing sin. However, don't be surprised if this is a sin that you struggle with. Because this is a sin that many, many Christians, and in fact most Christians, have struggled with throughout the history of the church. In fact, one great man, William Cowper, a great hymn writer, he spent the last 25 years of his life never stepping foot inside a church because he was so convinced that God could never love a sinner like him. John Newton, a very good friend of his, was sure that he was saved, but William Cowper continued to doubt his own salvation until his dying day. In the Bible, we see that men like David, Elijah, Asaph, the psalmist of the psalm that we read, and many, many other characters in the Bible struggled with this sin of doubt. And of course, John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, struggled with this sin. You know, my old pastor Fred, he always used to say that some sins are enjoyable, aren't they? There's a reason people sin, because sin at times can be very pleasurable. But the sin of unbelief is a sin which offers no pleasure for the believer. It offers no satisfaction. all this sin can do is to tear us up on the inside. And it's a horrible experience. But Christian friend, this evening, if you doubt, then don't be surprised. You are treading the same road that hundreds and thousands of Christians have trod before you. And secondly, don't be forced into thinking that this is a sin which only affects people from a particular background. I said at the beginning that I was brought up in a Christian family. And therefore, the idea that I could be brainwashed, the idea that I could just believe this because my parents do, in a sense seems to hold more weight. I understand you had Mike Miller here either last week or a few weeks ago, I'm not sure when. I trained with Mike Miller in Bournemouth for 6 months to join the Open Air Mission. And there's a man who was saved from alcoholism, saved in a public toilet, and in a moment transformed. Well, Mike Miller, he could never doubt, could he? He could never doubt the transforming power of God. He could never doubt God's existence. He could never doubt that Jesus is the real deal. Couldn't he? Christian friend, if there were one man who you could say could never doubt that Jesus was the real deal, it was John the Baptist. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Mark's Gospel and chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 9 to 11. And we read this. This is speaking of the baptism of Jesus. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, imagine for a minute that you're John the Baptist. You have just baptized Jesus Christ and you have seen from heaven the Holy Spirit descend in the form of a dove. You have heard the voice of God the Father saying, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And surely you would think, I could never doubt Jesus ever again. And in fact, what did John say following this? In John chapter 1 verse 34, John says, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." If you had asked John following Jesus' baptism, "Is Jesus the Messiah?" John was sure. "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." There was no question in John's mind. But now in a prison cell, on his own, John begins to doubt. He begins to be visited by giant despair. So don't be deceived into thinking that this is only a sin for those from a certain background. And thirdly, when we doubt, what must we do? Well, what did Jesus say to John's disciples? Verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." And of course, we can hear those same words of Jesus speaking to us, can't we? If we doubt, we can turn to Jesus' words again and we can see them in the context of our own day and age. We see those who are spiritually blind being given their sight. We see those who are spiritually lame and can never walk to God being leaping with joy as they come to know Jesus Christ. We see those who are leprous in their sin being washed clean from their sin. those whose ears are deaf to the gospel, their ears being opened. And as we thought about this morning, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, being made alive in Jesus Christ. Yes, friends, we may not see, just as John did not see, we may not see what we expect at times. But Christian friend, look around you. God's power is being displayed. You know, I think of my dad. I was speaking at the beginning how I met those two staunch atheists. You know, my dad was as staunch an atheist as you would ever meet. He grew up on an estate in South London, and his mates affectionately called him the professor because he was the clever one. And my dad started working at a biscuit factory when he was about 18 years old. And he worked with a bloke called Freddie. And Freddie told him about Jesus. And my dad used to go home to his mum. He used to say, there's this nutter at work. And he keeps on telling me about God. Well, Freddie invited my dad along to church. And he went for a few times and eventually he felt, this just isn't for me. And on the last time that he went to church, he thought to himself, I'm not going to come back again. Well, that evening he sat down with a pastor just for a little chat. And the pastor asked him one question. He said, who designed a little flower? And you know, in that moment, as that question was asked, my dad was converted. Everything he said fell into place. In a sense, his blind eyes were opened. His deaf ears could hear. And in that very moment, he was brought to life in Jesus Christ. And friends, I walk the streets and I find the staunchest of atheists. But friends, God can change the staunchest of atheists. We see people who are completely given over to their sin. We spoke a few minutes ago about Mike Miller. A man completely given over to alcohol, but Jesus changed him. Friends, God's power is being displayed. And when you doubt, surely you can see that God is changing people's lives. And maybe in this country we're not seeing it as much as we would like. But in China, in India, in many places in the third world, there are thousands of people being drawn into the kingdom of God. Christian friend, God is displaying his power. And Jesus not only speaks to John here, but he speaks to us. And fourthly, when we doubt, what must we do? Well, we've already referenced a few times Pilgrim's Progress, but I'd like to reference it one more time. Remember, Christian and hopeful, they're in the dungeon of Doubting Castle. And this is what the book says. Well, on Saturday night, about midnight, they began to pray and continued in prayer till almost break of day. Now, a little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, break out into this passionate speech. What a fool, said he, am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise. That will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. Then said hopeful, that is good news, good brother. Pluck it out thy bosom and try. Well, of course, John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress as an allegory, a picture. And of course, that key of promise is a wonderful picture of prayer, isn't it? And here we see John the Baptist in that same dungeon, in that same prison cell of unbelief. And what does he do? Verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus. Now, I'm sure John would have gone on his own if he could, but he was in a prison cell. But do you see? When John is gripped by doubt, when John has nowhere else to turn, he takes his doubts to Jesus. Christian friend, do you doubt? Have you doubted in the past? Will you doubt in the future? Well, there is only one person who can help you. It's Jesus Christ. So when you doubt, when you fear, when you are overcome by your sin, take it to Jesus, just as John did. And in him you'll find a friend. In him you'll find one who can help in time of need. But take your doubts to Jesus.